The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. The death and resurrection of Jesus lie at the very heart of our journey from creation to new creation. Jesus was very probably crucified on the 14th of Nisan, the very day that the Passover lambs were sacrificed in the temple. The Last Supper took place on the previous evening. It seems most likely that this was a Passover meal, but celebrated a day earlier than the official day. At this meal, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What did he mean by this? Two Old Testament events supply the background for us. The first event is the Passover and Exodus. As we've said, the Last Supper was most likely a Passover meal. The first Passover meal was eaten just before the Exodus from Egypt. Now a new Exodus was about to take place. What was this new Exodus? To answer this, let's go back to what happened at Jesus' transfiguration. You'll remember that Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with Jesus. Jesus spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word departure translates the Greek word exodos. Jesus was going to accomplish an exodus. That exodus was his death and resurrection. This new exodus, his death and resurrection, wasn't going to deliver God's people from political or military oppression. It was going to deliver them from something that had oppressed mankind since the fall. It was going to deliver them from bondage to sin. The second event that supplies the background to what Jesus said is the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai. This covenant was made around a couple of months after the Exodus. We read about it in Exodus chapter 24. This covenant was sealed with blood. Moses sprinkled blood on the altar, symbolizing, it seems, God's presence, and on the book of a covenant. And he sprinkled it on the people too, and said, "Behold the blood of a covenant that the Lord has made with you." Jesus' words, "This is my blood of a covenant," echoes these words of Moses during the covenant ceremony at Sinai. Jesus was about to make a new covenant. Israel kept breaking the covenant that God made with them at Sinai, but this new covenant is different. This covenant wouldn't be broken like the old one was. God was going to give them new hearts that naturally wanted to please God and to obey him. God would put his Holy Spirit within them, and above all, Jesus' sacrificial death would be sufficient to atone for all sin. That first covenant at Sinai was ratified with blood. This new covenant would be made with blood too, the blood of Jesus. Jesus was going to be the final, perfect sacrifice for sin. His blood would be, as he said himself at this Last Supper, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So at this Passover time, a new Exodus was about to happen. A new covenant would be made and sealed with blood. People would be delivered from slavery to sin and forged into a new people in covenant with God. So on this, his last evening before his crucifixion, Jesus prepared his disciples for a whole new life that awaited them when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them on the day of Pentecost. During that last discourse, he said to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you." Then a little later he declared, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Not only the Holy Spirit, but the Father and the Son, too, would come and make their home in human hearts. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, would dwell in his people. How utterly astonishing! I think that the disciples would barely have been able to take this all in. Jesus had now finished the work that his Father had given him to do on earth. Trial, torture, and death on a cross awaited him. We now overhear his wonderful high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17. Jesus began by praying, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." A moment later he prayed, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus prayed for glory in the horror and shame of the cross, and in what would follow, his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at his Father's right hand. And he prayed that his glory would bring glory to his Father. As God is glorified in the events of Jesus' crucifixion and exaltation, people will be brought to faith and receive eternal life. Jesus asked his Father to protect his disciples in the Father's name, that is, to keep them loyal to the revelation of the Father that Jesus had given them. He prayed this so that they might be one, just as he and his Father are one. He asked the Father to protect them from Satan too, and he asked the Father to sanctify them in the truth, that is, to set them apart to God by immersing them in his truth. As they understand God's truth and live in conformity to it, they'll be able to serve him. Jesus then prayed for the church. He prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Notice the wonderful emphasis on unity here, and notice that our oneness will make a deep impression on many unbelievers. And Jesus also asked that his people might be with him and see his glory. We can be very sure that Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for us, continues to pray these wonderful things for us now. Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem around midnight, crossed the Kidron Valley, and entered a walled olive orchard called the Garden of Gethsemane. Asking his disciples to keep watch, Jesus prayed. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He told the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In Frederick Farrar's words, "A grief beyond utterance, a horror of great darkness, overwhelmed our Lord. So distraught was he that an angel came to strengthen him." Jesus' spotless soul was appalled and terror-struck by what he would face on the cross. He would bear all mankind's sin for all time. And above all, how could Jesus bear the penalty of sin, to be estranged from his Father? As Donald MacLeod explains, how could he bear the loss of God? To Christ, living eternally with God, it was an unspeakable horror. But in his final climactic act of submission, Jesus yielded himself to God's will. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Judas, the betrayer, led officials of the religious leaders to the garden, backed up by a detachment of soldiers. Jesus was arrested and taken into the city. He was taken first to Annas, father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest. This was, in Robert Stein's words, a rough interrogation seeking evidence that might condemn Jesus. Unsuccessful, Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas's house, where the chief priests, elders, and scribes were gathered. Witnesses were called, but their testimony was false, and their statements did not agree. The case for the prosecution had utterly foundered. Yet still Caiaphas persisted. He questioned Jesus, who remained silent. Then, in Val Greve's words, what had started out as a trial now became an inquisition. Caiaphas put Jesus under oath and demanded, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Under oath, Jesus was obliged to reply. He declared, "I am," And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. His words were based on Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. They sealed his fate. To his accusers, this was plain blasphemy. They all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus was mocked and abused by his captors, a foretaste of the brutality to come. Early in the morning, the religious leaders reached their decision. They wanted to secure a death sentence. To do this, they submitted the case to the Roman governor, Pilate. Jesus was taken to Pilate's official residence. Historical accounts describe Pilate as stubborn and cruel, but when faced with Jesus, he acted out of character. Pilate sensed that there was something different about this man, and he knew that Jesus was innocent of the charges brought against him and was afraid to condemn him. Blasphemy was not a capital offence under Roman law, as the Jewish leaders well knew, so they reframed their charges to goad Pilate into compliance with their wishes. But he refused to comply with them. Three times Pilate declared Jesus innocent. During the proceedings, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Agrippa. He too couldn't find Jesus worthy of death. Pilate even tried to get Jesus released according to a custom, whereby a prisoner was released to the Jews each Passover. But the crowd instead chose Barabbas, a rebel and a murderer. Finally, Pilate had Jesus flogged. This was probably the dreaded verberatio, a savage scourging probably administered with a whip whose leather thongs were loaded with pieces of metal or bone. The soldiers then cruelly mocked and battered their victim. Pilate again declared Jesus innocent and presented him to the crowd. Jesus was arrayed in a mock kingly robe and crown of thorns. His face was swollen, bruised, bleeding. Pilate doubtless hoped that this pitiful sight would elicit the crowd's sympathy and persuade them to drop their charges, but the baying mob insisted on Jesus' execution. But it was not Jesus who was on trial that fateful day. It was fallen mankind. This crowd represented fallen humanity. Pilate asked them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Would they have Jesus as their king? Or would they crucify him? That was the great question they had to answer. That is a great question that all of us have to answer. They made their decision. They crucified him. Pilate still desperately sought to release Jesus. The Jewish leaders finally made a veiled threat to report Pilate to Caesar. Pilate brought Jesus out to the paved area called Gabbatha. Again the mob cried, "Crucify him." Miserably defeated, Pilate caved in to expediency and self-interest. Jesus was led away to be crucified. Crucifixion was a horrific, brutal, and revolting form of execution. In Martin Hengel's words, it was an utterly offensive affair, obscene in the original sense of the word. It was not only barbaric. In a society where honour was paramount, it was designed to humiliate utterly. The victim, naked, disfigured, caked with filth, was exposed to public ridicule and shame. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they immediately felt naked. Alan Ross comments, "Nakedness in the Old Testament was from the beginning a thing of shame for fallen mankind. Jesus was almost certainly crucified naked. On that cross he represented fallen, shameful, and naked humanity." Two criminals were crucified with Jesus. As Isaiah prophesied, he was numbered with the transgressors. At noon, darkness fell. This was no eclipse, it was supernatural. The gloom shielded Jesus' sufferings from human gaze. Only God knew what Jesus was enduring for us. The agonies of his spirit and soul infinitely outweighed those of his body. What so gripped Jesus with horror in the Garden of Gethsemane had now come upon him. Peter tells us that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus assumed responsibility for all human sin. Humanity's contemptuous defiance of the Most High God, the mass murders, the tortures and filthy perversions, right through to the countless unforgivenesses and unkindnesses that daily spoil our lives, all this was credited to Jesus as his responsibility. He felt enveloped by sin's sickening, filthy pollution. To the spotless, pure Son of God, It was an ordeal altogether unimaginable. Arthur Custance comments, "We cannot really have the slightest conception of what this experience meant to one who was completely without sin." Jesus bore, to borrow Geoffrey Bingham's words, pain and shame, burden and heaviness, the sense of pollution, the feelings of alienation, rejection, the intense loneliness, the feeling of failure, the utter emptiness of being. Psalm 22 catalogues his agonies. As Isaiah prophesied, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Towards the end of those 3 hours of darkness, a startling cry was wrung from the lips of Jesus, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice that he addressed God as "my God," not "my Father." For those long hours, Jesus was forsaken by the Father and cut off from his presence. He came under God's wrath. This was our due penalty for sin. Jesus suffered this penalty on our behalf. During this period of utterly unimaginable desolation, Satan and his hordes of demons would have taken their opportunity to attack him most viciously. Not only the jeering mob of humanity, but a horde of obscene spirits from hell would have swarmed around this pure man. At his hour of estrangement from the Father, these vile beings, to borrow the words of F.F. Bruce, flung themselves upon him with hostile intent. All the force and cunning of the Wicked One and his hordes were deployed against the Holy Son of God at his moment of extremest agony. But Jesus withstood their foul accusations. He defied their cruel insinuations. In his utmost agony and desolation, Jesus loved his Father and obeyed him to the end. And he loved mankind and suffered until the full price of our sin was paid. Satan and his hordes fell back, broken, crushed, defeated. They could not make him disqualified from being our perfect sacrifice for sin. "He remained uncontaminated, uncompromised," wrote John Stott. "The devil could gain no hold on him and had to concede defeat." Jesus cried out in triumph, "It is finished." The darkness lifted. Jesus' work was complete. By an act of pure will, he now yielded up his spirit. His death was unlike any other death in history. As Arthur Custance observed, "Our death is passive, something we suffer. His death was active, something he commanded. He, and not his tormentors, fixed the moment of his death." At his death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain was undoubtedly the one that barred the way into the most holy place, God's holy sanctuary. Only the high priest could enter this holy room, and only once a year. This curtain symbolized the fact that there was a barrier between God and mankind, a barrier caused by our sin. God himself tore this curtain from top to bottom. Jesus' perfect sacrifice had now dealt fully and finally with sin, and so the barrier between God and mankind had been torn down. The way was now open for people to enjoy fellowship with God. And another astonishing event took place. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This was a foretaste of the resurrection of all God's people. Pilate gave Joseph of Arimathea permission to remove Jesus' body for burial. The Sabbath, which began at dusk, was about to begin. So the body was hastily prepared and wrapped in spices and laid in Joseph's own new tomb. The tomb was sealed. Guards, most likely temple guards backed by Roman soldiers, began their watch for fear that the disciples might steal Jesus' body and fake his resurrection. The body of Jesus lay in the tomb, but death's decay could not touch him. In our next talk, we'll trace the events of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and we'll look at what happened on the day of Pentecost.